All right, Neighborhood Church, thank you for being friendly. I ask that you would come and get back to your seat and go ahead and stand. I've asked Molly Frame to read our scripture for us this morning, so if you'll find your way back, she'll do that.
Good morning, church. If you can, I'd ask you to stand for the reading of the word. Our scripture today is Luke 10, 17 through 24. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one who knows the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then, turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." You may be seated.
Good morning, Neighborhood Church. Let's begin and ask God to open our eyes and give us ears to hear what he wants to say to us out of this passage of Scripture this morning. Father, would you meet with us here in a special way this morning? Would you help us, God, to have not only a deeper understanding of what you were communicating to your followers through these words, but how you're wanting us to apply these instructions in our context today? Father, I pray you would steer and guide my words. We pray for your powerful work, not only among us today, but among your churches all across the globe. As we ask these things, we read in the news about peace in the Middle East. We ask, Father, that you would settle the tensions remaining there and you would allow this peace to endure. Above all, God, would you use this in all things to help people find and know the gospel of truth. We pray that this would be true for them, and that it would be true for us as well. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus, by whom it has all been made possible. Amen. So I want you to imagine for a moment, we all get up, and we leave here, and we divide up into pairs of two. And we go throughout the towns of Anderson and Cottonwood and Redding or wherever it is you came from. And we send you out to proclaim the kingdom of God and share the gospel. And you encounter resistance as you go and spiritual warfare. And all of a sudden you say, "Hey, stop that. And in Jesus' name, stop that." And all of a sudden the demonic forces that are before you causing resistance flee. And you see a powerful work of God as you go around the city. And we gather back here tonight. What would the conversation be? What would it be like if we just kind of got sent out from here in little pairs of two, and we came back and we started sharing the stories of what God had done among us, how many of you would be like, oh, wait, I got to tell you what happened. This guy was resisting us, and we thought it was a demonic spirit. It was evidence of demonic spirit, and we said stop in the name of Jesus, and it went out. It was gone. And this person responded. Would you not have that conversation? Would you not share that when you came back? I definitely would. I think we all would, because that's not an everyday experience for us. I wish it were. It could be, maybe. But it definitely isn't for most of us, most of the time. Essentially, that's what we're reading about happening here as the 72 come back. Now, this is sort of a third part in a three-part series, right? So 3 weeks ago, Nick talked about the 72 followers of Jesus being sent out in pairs to the various cities that Jesus was eventually going to go, kind of preparing the way, proclaiming that the kingdom of God had come. A phrase tied to the fact that the Messiah had come and he was ushering in a new covenant. Last week, Brad talked about three towns that had failed to repent, failed to acknowledge who God was, and they had rejected the gospel. They had rejected, ultimately, God. And now this week, we come back, and the 72 that had gone out are coming back, and they're telling their stories, and they're celebrating. And it's hard for us to think about how that might apply to us. Because as much as we can imagine going around town in pairs, it's not probable that we're going to do that. And when we think about the powerful manifestation of what happened in this moment, it may not be that God wants that to happen in our situation. And so how do we apply this? Is this just a neat historical account that we read and understand? Or is there a truth here that can be applied to our lives more broadly and how we think about how God empowers us to do ministry, to do things that create supernatural difference in the world? Have you ever been a part of something that was amazing like that? God still does amazing things. Personally, I have seen God heal people, physically and spiritually. I think I've shared this story with you before, but my wife, her back was injured. She went and got the MRI, and they said it had squished out and was unrepairable, and you need to go move towards surgery or whatever. And she felt led by God to just pray and continue to pray and wait. Now she's always beating me in pickleball. I've seen God provide financially, miraculously, generously, as he stirs in the hearts of God and things that only people could know if they were being led by God. And they give away these resources that people are in desperate need of that are significant. It is beautiful. It's powerful. I've seen God change the hearts of people and open their eyes to the gospel truth. People who you would think would never, ever, ever be open to that truth. I've experienced the emotional high of camp or a conference or a mission trip where God moves in a powerful way. And these are all significant memories for me. They're moments that I cherish. When my faith is being rocked, when I'm questioning, God, do you exist? Are you good? How could you let this happen? I go back to these moments and I hold fast to them, remembering who he is and what he can do and what he can accomplish. So when I read Jesus' words here, in particularly in verse 20, I'm a little confused at first. I mean, we all admitted that if we went out and experienced that and came back, we would be abuzz about the fact that demons were listening to us. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus seems to join the 72 who he had sent out in rejoicing. He speaks of Satan falling like lightning, and he speaks of giving the 72 authority over their demonic opposition. But then in verse 20, Jesus makes a sudden shift as he admonishes not to rejoice in what they had just experienced, but rather that their names are written in heaven. You know, as you prepare to preach a sermon, you're trying to understand the text and wrestle with the text and give it a sermon idea and a couple of points. You know, you're kind of, it takes time to sort of weed that out. And one of my earlier drafts of my sermon, I kind of focused on, you know, rejoice in Spirit-enabled power, but rejoice all the more in what God does. But I came to verse 20, and it says, do not rejoice in this. And I just couldn't say that because that's not what it says. I do think in a way that is still what can be done and what he's saying, but Jesus is very strong here in what he says in verse 20. He says, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice in the fact that your names are written in the book of heaven. There's a liability that we experience as fallen humans, as, I don't know, I think we're just self-centered. It's just so easy for the world to orbit around ourselves. And so when we experience God moving in our lives and empowering us and doing really cool, awesome stuff through us, we're just so quick to default to dumb settings. And we're like, look what I did. Isn't that cool that God used me? Aren't I special among the other people around me? And we just sort of revolve so quickly around ourselves. We have that liability. We begin to think of the power experience as something that makes us more worthy than somebody else around us. This happened to the Corinthian church. I don't know if you've read about them, but they were experiencing manifestations of the Spirit and desiring certain gifts, but they had kind of got it all confused about what the purpose of the gifts were to be a reflection of God, to bless the community of God. They wanted the things that made them look good, the things that demonstrated that they were spiritual. Often we can make the same mistake today about things like doing exactly what I'm doing right now or some other stage-oriented service of the church, something that's up front. And we think, oh, those people they're more spiritual. They know more. They're the ones who are doing the thing, and we just sit in the chairs. That's not the design for God of his church. He has gifted the entire church to be building one another up. Now, sure, we have elders, and they have to meet requirements and those sorts of things, but the service of the church is the service of the church. We are operating in the enablement of God, whether it is praying through intercessory prayer that nobody sees and nobody knows, or whether it's getting up here and yammering on for 40 minutes about what the scripture says. They're both empowered by God for the sake of God's people to know God better. That's the point. And we can just get it so distorted because we're self-centered. Perhaps God responds to your prayer for healing. Perhaps God causes demons to flee when you command them to do so in Jesus' name. Maybe you've experienced a moment of powerful worship singing. Maybe you had an amazing time in God's Word during Bible study or in your quiet time. And all those things are great, as was what happened with the 72. But they are not commentary on your worthiness. They are an expression of God's grace toward you. There's a subtle tone that appears in the rejoicing of the 72 in verse 17, and then subsequently in the admonition of Jesus in 20. In verses 17 and 20, the 72 celebrate or rejoice that the demons were subject to us in your name. A subtlety that Jesus highlights in his admonition, saying, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you. Jesus gives a clear warning to those who would miss the intention and purpose of Jesus in empowering his people. Don't rejoice in your power. Which is kind of an ironic statement anyway, because it's not your power, right? It's a power that works through us. It's a power on loan to us. It's a power that's a manifestation of God in us. Allows us to express that power. We have to remember that and not get confused and lost. Jesus wants the 72 to remember what matters most. It's not that they've been given power and authority, but that their names are written in heaven. In other words, that they're adopted children of God. That they have secure relationship with God, that they've been forgiven of their sins. That's what matters. That's the significant thing. That's the only commentary of any sort of worth that matters, that they are adopted, that they have been forgiven and transformed. Throughout this passage, there is a continuous theme which highlights the true source of power and authority is coming from God, and that every extension of that is to his children is grace. Therefore, we must resist the temptation to misinterpret God-given power. It's not about us. It's about him. Don't make it about you. Make it about him. There are certainly implications about us. There are certain implications about our identity. But ultimately, the power and the purpose of God using people to express power is not to exalt them, but to exalt him. And we'll read more about that. When we look back at verse 18, we read that Jesus is highlighting something he's seen. He's seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus is affirming that Satan is powerless against God's power. In fact, I would say that Jesus is affirming Satan's power has experienced a sort of new powerlessness in Jesus coming to the earth. When he rejected Satan and the temptation in the desert and what he is continuing to do and how he's continuing to perform, and really it is the manifestation that we see in the 72 as they reject and rebuke the demons before them as a demonstration of yet greater restriction of Satan's ability to work in this world when confronted with what Jesus and his disciples are able to accomplish. Yet the fall of Satan is another of the truths of Scripture which has this already not yet nature. Satan, he has no power against the authority of Jesus. And yet Ephesians 2 would tell us he still has influence and power in this world, particularly over those who do not belong to Jesus. They're following him, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And yet Revelation tells us that there's one day coming in which Satan will be thrown into the great abyss and he will remain there forever and ever and ever. That's not yet happened. So he is restricted. He is unable to have power over Jesus. Yet he does have some power in the world, and yet there's a time coming where he will have none. There's this already and not yet. And anytime you talk about Satan and lightning demons and things like this, we're all like this. This sounds interesting. And it is interesting. But I think we could easily get distracted from the main point here by fixating on what does it mean that Satan fell like lightning, or isn't it cool that the disciples or the 72 had authority over demons? The point that Jesus is making is larger and bigger, and it's about what God is accomplishing in our lives and what's the most important thing in our lives, what is worthy of our rejoicing, and how we don't lose focus of that. In verse 18, Jesus echoes how what they experienced is illustrated by Jesus falling like lightning. But in verse 19, he says, this was made possible because of the authority and protection that he gave them. Essentially, he says, You were right. Something amazing has happened, but let me tell you how it happened. I gave it to you. I gave you that. You were a conduit of my power. That's why in verse 20 he says, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in the book of heaven. What matters is that God adopted you. He has removed your heart of stone. He has given you a heart of flesh. He has placed his spirit in you to guide you and empower you. He has removed your sin and given you his righteousness. He has taken away your death and given you life. Jesus is telling them, rejoice in what God has done, nothing else. Even in the rebuke, Jesus emphasizes that their names were written in the book of life. It wasn't like a wedding log, you know, like you go there and you have a guest book, you're like, I'd like to get in, you know. God wrote their names in the book of life. They were written in the book of life. One might argue, isn't Jesus splitting hairs here? I mean, isn't celebrating that they had the authority over demons and cast them out and their mission of the 72 was pretty successful, isn't that ultimately rejoicing in God? Isn't that splitting hairs, Jesus? I'm tempted to think that. But Jesus saw fit to give this warning to his followers. He saw fit to say it in these ways. These are his words. And so we would be wise to listen carefully to them, to take them very seriously, to work to understand them to the best of our ability and apply them in our lives, carefully guarding our hearts and minds against whatever pride might develop on the basis of whatever spiritual activity God has provided favor and fruitfulness in. Jesus wants the foundation of all of our rejoicing to be rooted in God's grace. Looking back towards the text of Luke 10, in verses 21 and 22, we encounter a monologue of the Spirit. The Spirit had produced in Jesus a rejoicing. So you see, all throughout this passage, it's about what you can see and what you can rejoice in. You'll find some version of those words repeating themselves in this passage. And so he says, the Spirit enabled a rejoicing in the Son, and he said these things. He starts off in the first part, verse 21, with a prayer. He's really talking to the Father, but then in verse 22, he continues in this sort of spirit-infused monologue, and he talks to the 72, most likely those who are around him at the very least. Luke connects these verses in 21 and 22 through this phrase he says in that very same hour. And so Luke is working. So often in the Gospels, they say, and then, or next, and then the next day, you know, they just sort of follow this, like, train. But he says, in the very same hour, Luke is putting these two stories together because they have purpose and unity in their theme and in our understanding and how they help us. He says, that very same hour, Jesus is experiencing that. When we examine the content of Jesus' rejoicing, we see that he's celebrating that God has decided to reveal his kingdom to children. Do you know who the children were? It wasn't literal children, right? I mean, I guess it can be literal children, but in this case, the children were the 72, right? I kind of want to dance to it. The children were the 72. He says, I rejoice, God, that you did not reveal these things to the wise and understanding. You know, how would you like to be the 72 in this moment? So what, did he just call us not wise and understanding? Is that what he just, I think that's what he said. But you revealed them to the children. How old are you? I'm not a child. Are you a child? Do you see how that would place that? Like, it's an interesting story what Jesus is saying here to the people. Saying God has chosen to work to reveal himself to the simple. Not to those who are wise and understanding. Now, when he says wise and understanding, that has a implication of the worldly standards of wise and understanding. Paul expounds and echoes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You see the overlap there between what Jesus said and what Paul said regarding those things? And Paul adds to it our understanding. Why did Jesus work that way? Why did the Father work that way? So that no one could boast in the presence of God. Why does he use the simple instead of the wise and understanding? So that no one could boast. So that the praise and glory and honor belongs to the Father. And that we boast in him. This is why Jesus speaks about, in verse 21, the gracious will of God. He says he chose to work through the regular people, the simpletons, so that the power that came out of them, the success they had, the fruitfulness, they wouldn't go, well, that was just a charismatic, well-educated person using their natural gifts, but that it reflected that God was powerfully working through people who would not be capable of doing what they're doing apart from him. You see how essential it is that you aren't the center? When you place yourself at the center, you're stealing the glory from whom it belongs. It belongs to God. The connection between this truth and the admonition of verse 20 above is that they were celebrating the power they experienced, but neglecting to put that celebration in the context of where the power came from. Jesus is rejoicing in how God has chosen to work. He has decided to bring deliverance through the simple, through the children. In verse 22, Jesus continues to apply the sort of worldview into how God chose to reveal himself. He says, we know the Father through our understanding of the Son, and Jesus reveals God to us. We don't discover it through our amazing looking, oh, I read about all the religions and through my wisdom and understanding, this is the right one. The Son reveals the Father to us and the Son reveals himself to us. We live in a world that loves to exalt human reasoning, human understanding, and to find its strength in that. But Scripture speaks against that. Not against reasoning. It's good to use wisdom. But if you believe in the power of your mind to find out what is true, you will end up in all sorts of weird places. Look around you at the whole world. Wisdom and truth comes from God. It's revealed to us by God. The 72 followers, they weren't great theologians. He didn't pull them out of a seminary and say, hey, let's all go over here. They weren't the king's, best of his best. They were just people. And no offense, but they were just people like you. People like me. And yet, God used them. Just like God's using you. And it's beautiful. And so when I look at you and I see God doing amazing things through you, I should be able to both hear from your lips and make the connection on my own to say, doesn't that make God awesome? Isn't he worthy of my praise? Look how powerful he is. He can work through all of us. That's how he's chosen to work. In verse 23, Luke records another transition in the story. Now, Jesus seems to turn his attention from the broader crowd, the 72, maybe those who were with them, kind of drawn into whatever excitement was happening, and he goes to his disciples privately, which is probably the 12. Jesus continues this same point, highlighting that they're blessed to see and hear what God has allowed them to see and hear. Jesus says, there are many prophets and kings who have longed to hear about the coming of the kingdom of God, about the coming of the Messiah, to know what it is he's doing and how he's doing it. Men who would seem, by our estimations, to be more worthy. I mean, if there's like a prophet giving people prophecy about the word of God, and then there's you, who do you think God's going to reveal it to? Right? That's the natural, like, I think he's already talking with him a lot, and he seems to be really getting the info. But he says, no. God, in his sovereign goodness, chose the 72 of you, the 12 of you. And he has given that information to you. This passage brings to mind Hebrews 11, right? Hebrews 11 is a hall of faith where a bunch of men and women were clinging to a hope, to a promise of God, and they lived their lives as aliens and strangers, holding on to that hope, but they never saw it fully realized in their time. They lived as people of a promise. And yet, these disciples, these simple people, God had chosen for them to be the recipients of this truth. Have you ever considered how God has shown you grace by where he has placed you on his sovereign timeline? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we read that prophets from the past were looking into the Messiah who would come, hoping that they would experience what these disciples had graciously been privileged to see and hear. Concerning the salvation of the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. That's what we have been given. The biblical timeline from Genesis to the New Testament church period is about 4,000 years just kind of going over genealogies. It's been about 2,000 years since then, so about 6,000 years of time that we're considering here says that for 4,000, two-thirds of that, they were people who were just anticipating the promises of God, unknown and how that they would unfold. And you get to live in the wedge, the slice of time that has the Bible written in a language that you can read and understand. Not in one version, but you have, I don't know how many English versions there are, 30, 40, a million, I don't know, a bunch. The words of God, the testimony of the Messiah. The new covenant is established for you in this book, available and accessible. Jesus came and he gave us truth. Jesus imparted his Holy Spirit so we would know it. And you live in that moment. Jesus tells the 12 privately, you are privileged by where God has placed you on the timeline and the experience God has given you. I believe Jesus wants to build our understanding on the significant foundation of what God has done through grace alone. He doesn't want us to build on some shaky foundation that might shift. He is not trying to destroy or discourage the rejoicing of these disciples. Don't rejoice. Nobody rejoice. Nobody be happy. No, he's saying, don't build on a foundation that's shaky. build on the substantive foundation of your identity as saved people of God. Build your foundation on the fact that it is what God has done for you and what it means about who He is. It's not uncommon today for us to start worshiping the good gifts that God gives. We shift our focus from the gifts or from the giver to the gifts, right? How cool is this? I can have power over demons. How cool is this? God heals people when I pray. We get confused and we don't think, how cool is He that He could use somebody like me? There's something powerful for me in my experience as a child. I was a BC student in the earlier grades in elementary school. I was diagnosed with ADD. They put me on whatever medicine you put those kids on. And my name was written on the board, and it wasn't with a star. It was with a check mark, and you get 3 check marks. And I don't know, something bad happens, but I was always at 2. I don't think of myself as an intellectual or strong person, and yet I have seen God work through me, which doesn't make me special. It makes Him special that He uses people like me and people like you to accomplish things that are powerful and enduring. In verse 21, Jesus makes a reference to the gospel. He says, God has hidden these things from the wise and understanding. These things are the things that the 72 had been proclaiming, that the kingdom of God had come, that the Messiah had come. Ultimately attached to the kingdom of God and the Messiah is the new covenant that He ushers in. These things. They were acknowledging that the old covenant wasn't going to make them righteous. Following and obeying the law only exposed their sinfulness. And so they began to embrace a new covenant by repenting of their sins, by calling sin, sin, acknowledging that it created death and separation from them and God. This is the gospel. This is the truth that we celebrate here at Neighborhood Church. This is these things. That we would acknowledge our sin before God, that we would repent of it, that we believe that what Jesus eventually does in the gospel is he lives a perfect life and He dies a sacrificial death and He resurrects, proving that it wasn't all just make-believe, but that He really was God, He really did have authority, and He really did accomplish what He said He would do, which is to exchange our unrighteousness for His righteousness through repentance and faith. That is these things. That is what they had eyes to see and ears to hear. That is what God is revealing to us. That He's adopting His people in. And so if this is new information for you or hitting you in a new way, I invite you this morning to embrace the truths of the gospel, to have eyes to see and ears to hear as God calls you to Himself and reveals these truths to you. Believe them, hope in them. They will transform your life. And more than anything that they will do in the here and now, they will give you a secure and eternal future in His presence. Your names will be written in heaven. And that is the most substantive possible truth I could speak to you this morning. For those of you who have held these truths precious for some time now, I leave you with the same admonition Jesus left us in verse 20. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in the grace of God in your life. Not in the temporal blessings that He brings, but in the eternal hope and life He has given you through redemption in the gospel. Don't let that grow old. Don't let that grow common for you. Let it always be amazing and special and astonishing and cause you that when we sing songs, you can't help but to throw your hands up in the air. Or if you don't throw your hands up in the air, throw your hearts up in the air. I don't know, whatever it is. And sing with boldness and gladness. keep your thinking clear on what matters. Your celebrations and your rejoicing. Let your rejoicing be rooted not in the 3 home runs that some Dodger hits, but in what God has done in saving humanity and made available to us in the gospel. Pray with me as we prepare our hearts to conclude in singing. Father, thank you for this admonishment. Thank you for your grace in warning us that there is temptation to shift our focus from the greatness of what you have done and welcoming us in your kingdom. Root our rejoicing and our status in you and in being children who will spend eternity together with you. Pray, God, that you would let our rejoicing overflow now and every day as our foundational home.